I hope that you are excited to hear more about Gideon. I'm excited to share what Jesus has been teaching me as I've been studying Gideon part two this week. But first, let's look at some of the questions you sent in. If the Midianites had so impoverished the Israelites, how did Gideon's dad still have multiple bulls and Gideon have servants? I love this question. You're looking at the fine details. You're trying to figure out how we got things wrong. I love it. You're testing us. We had talked about how Gideon was hiding in a wine press, in a hole in the ground, threshing wheat, doing a task that shouldn't be done in a wine press, scared of the Midianites. We talked about this word impoverished, which meant dried up, made small. And so later we see God says, Gideon, go get one of your dad's second bull and grab it and go sacrifice it to me. And he grabs 10 of his servants and goes and does this. And so, great question. He has bulls, he has servants. I thought he was impoverished. Well, you have to remember that Gideon comes from, self-admittedly in this chapter, he says, I am the least of all my clan. I'm the least in my tribe, and I come from the lowest in my family. So we have to understand that Gideon belongs to a larger group. He's got his clan, which consists of the patriarch and lots of people in the family. Normally, a clan like this would have a lot more bulls. They have two. So it seems like, hey, they still have a bull. Yeah, they got a lot of people to feed and a lot of things to do with those two, and now they only have one. And secondly, you noticed he does have servants. But this is a picture of how bad and how rough it's getting in Israel, because these servants are other Israelites who have lost everything. They have no animals, they have no food, they have no shelter. They've come to the lowest of the low in the tribes and said, can we at least work for you? So this is not a picture of Gideon's wealth. This is again a picture of Israel's impoverishment, that people are so bad off that they're willing and coming to be servants to the least of all the tribes and all the families. So don't look at it as Gideon's got some leftover money. Look at it as things are so bad that people are even willing to work for the family that's in the worst shape. Question two, is there a connection between the wine press in Gideon's story and the wine of the Last Supper, which is both triumphant and associated with death? This is a great question because it highlights a really cool Bible study technique. When I'm reading scripture and I see a word that sticks off the page, like last week, wine press, I love to go to my Bible search engine, type in wine press, and see all the places where it's listed. This week, we're going to be looking at a word, the word boast, boasting in scripture. And so we find it here in Judges chapter 7. I type boast into my search engine and look at all the places that I can find boast, because I want to know how that theme carries through scripture. So I love this question because it highlights a great Bible study technique. Find a word in scripture, type it into Bible Gateway or blueletterbible.com, and figure out where are all the places that I find this word in scripture. Now, I think in this case, wine press is really just there in Judges to be a bookend of the start of Gideon, this place of misery, and finally the wine press that becomes a place of victory. And I think in this case, wine press probably does not go all the way back to go all the way forward to the Last Supper. Although I do think there are lots of themes here in Gideon that move forward into the New Testament, and we're going to look at some of those today. So I don't think there's a connection, but you do highlight a great Bible study technique, and that is find a word in Scripture, see how it's used throughout the whole canon of Scripture. Question three, Judges 8:21 describes how Gideon's final destruction of the Midianite kings consisted of killing them and then taking the ornaments off their camels' necks. Why? I love these details. I don't know. I get so into these narratives in the Old Testament and looking at these details. Okay, so Gideon, we're going to see this week. He finally chases down the last kings of the Midianites. He kills them and he takes the medallions off their camels' necks. What does this mean? Well, if you were royalty, I mean, all of the Midianite army, it seems in scripture here that they all have a lot of camels, but these were the royal camels. These were the nicest camels. These were the camels that the kings rode. And on those camels was like the beautiful medallions and sort of the gold and the symbols for those kings. So everybody knew when that camel came down the road, hey, look, it's like the president riding in the big black limo. Nobody gets one like that. And nobody got a royal camel like this one with this much gold on its neck. So when Gideon takes those chains off that camel, he's basically saying, I own you completely. I have defeated you all the way. Now, one thing we're going to look at today, what should Gideon have done with those ornaments off those camels' necks? He should have laid them down for God. He should have said, God, you won this victory, not me. They're yours. But what are we going to find out that Gideon does? He takes those for himself. So great detail, and we're going to talk about that more later in the sermon today. Final question. Please explain why on earth, after obeying God and defeating Israel's enemies, Gideon would have used the gold from the earrings to make an ephod, which ultimately became yet another idol for Israel. And don't we do the same thing? God rescues us, and we are humble and give him the glory. Then we use the blessings he provides to create for ourselves yet another idol. It's not really a question, but it is a great statement and observation. And this launches us right into Judges chapter 7 and 8, because we are going to ask this question. In response to God being our strength, in response to God being our assurance, in response to God being our success and our salvation, what do? We worship and we surrender. But we're going to see today that Gideon gets off track. And instead of worshiping and surrendering to the true God, he boasts about what he has done. So let's, with that in mind, let's read together the first part of chapter 7 in the book of Judges. We're going to read the first sort of 8 verses. We're not going to read the whole 8th verse yet, but if you would stand with me to honor the reading of God's word, we're going to read Judges chapter 7. Starting in verse 1, let's read. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Morah. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them for you there. If I say, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go. But if I say, 'This one shall not go with you,' he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, and the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept the 300, who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So I was playing with my 8-year-old son in the front yard yesterday, and I asked, "What does it mean to boast or to brag?" And even an 8-year-old, he goes, "Making yourself look good." He said, "Telling everybody about all the good things that you did." Yes, boasting, bragging, Making yourself look good. Making sure everybody knows the great things that you did. Well, we had just been playing a game, and I said, Hudson, let's say we were playing basketball, and I let you beat me, because I have to let them know that I'm still letting them beat me, right? So I said, so let's pretend we're playing basketball, and I let you beat me. What happens if you went inside and said, hey, Mom, I just beat Dad at basketball? Would that be boasting? He goes, yeah, but that'd be kind of funny, because I know that, you know, you let me win. And I said, that's right. I let you win. Then I said, well, what happened if we played basketball and I won and I went inside and said, hey, Susie, guess what? I just beat our 8-year-old son in basketball. He said, that would be ridiculous. He goes, you're supposed to win. You're taller and stronger. That's right, son. And he's sitting right over there laughing at me. And weighs a little bit more. No, and it's an 8-foot rim. I can still dunk on that. So boasting can be humorous. Boasting can be ridiculous. Boasting, we know, can also be hurtful. My last job, I worked for a guy who, he boasted a lot about things he didn't even do. So I would put together a program or an event, and the board of directors would come, and right before the event started, my boss would swoop in and say, hey, board of directors, look at all the cool things I've done, with a little help from Rich. You know, and I'd be like, wait a second. You didn't do any of this. I worked hard on this. Boasting in that case, that was hurtful to me. It made me angry because he was taking credit for something that he did not do. He was boasting about something that he didn't have any right to boast about. I think boasting becomes the key to the verses we just read. God is obviously whittling down the number of Gideon's army. And I've listened to a lot of sermons online preparing for this about how he shrank Gideon's army. You know, that the guys who profess their fear publicly, well, they shouldn't go to battle. Or the ones that lapped the water right out of the creek, they weren't observant to see the army coming. But I don't think that the point of those verses has anything to do with how God made Gideon's army smaller. But I think we find the key in verse 2 when we see why God made Gideon's army smaller. We'll find out later, but there are like 130,000 Midianites ready to battle. They all have camels. They all got weapons. There's a lot of them. The Israelites are 32,000, and God brings it down to 300. Why does God send Gideon with 300 men against 130,000 men? Well, we find that answer in verse 2 of the verses we read. When it says that the Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. God wants to make sure that Gideon and the Israelites know that their salvation, their saving, is all God's doing. This has nothing to do with the strength of Gideon. This has nothing to do with the strength of those 300 men. 300 versus 130,000 any day, 300 get wiped out. But we're going to see that God wants to make sure that Israel knows, I am your strength, I am your assurance, I am your success. Last week, we talked about Judges 6. We talked about breaking out of that cycle that we're in. He said that God brings us to Scripture. God promises his presence to us. And then God calls us to action. The first action that God called Gideon to was to tear down that altar to Baal and that pole to Asherah. And he does so. He did it at night, but he did it. Now God has called him to take 300 men to go fight 130,000 men. It's a difficult task. May even be an impossible task, a dangerous task. But God wants Gideon and Israel to know that he is their strength, he is their assurance, he is their success and their salvation. God calls us to things throughout Scripture as well. We're called to share our faith. We're called to love our neighbor. We're called to forgive those who hurt us, to pray for those who persecute us. Sometimes those things seem difficult. Sometimes those things seem impossible. But God calls us to action. And when he calls us to action, he makes sure that we know that he is our strength, he is our assurance, and he is our success. And once we forget that, then the cycle of judges begins again. Once we forget that God did it, then we're right back where we began, and we're right back in the cycle of judges. And we're going to see that Gideon does just that. But let's look at those points. Let's look at that quickly, that God is our strength. Gideon says it in chapter 6, verse 15. He says, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." He picked the weakest of the weakest of the weak. He is not strong. He is not cut out for this. He is not a soldier. He should have picked one of the Ephraim's tribe or something where they're more trained and stronger and bigger. But no, he chose Gideon. I was reading through my commentaries this week, and this commentary on Judges by Dale Ralph Davis is becoming one of my favorite commentaries on the book of Judges. But he writes this about our strength. He says, "We sometimes dupe ourselves into thinking that a real servant of Christ is only someone who is dynamic, assured, confident, brash, fearless, witty, adventuresome, or glamorous, with one or two appearances on a Christian television network too. Don't think you are unusable because you don't have that air about you. Christ takes uncertain and fearful folk, strengthens their hands in the oddest ways, and makes them able to stand for him in school or home or work. We must not forget how the writer of Hebrews describes those we sometimes call the heroes of faith. Quote, they were weak people who were given strength to be brave in war and drive back foreign invaders." No, as we are called to action, God wants us to know that he is our strength. When Susie and I ran a camp for inner city kids out of the South Bronx, we used to take 1,500 kids from the South Bronx and other various parts of New York City and bring them to Pennsylvania for summer camp. So we had to hire 100 college kids to do this. And I remember one time we were recruiting, and this Mennonite girl from Lancaster, Pennsylvania, that grew up on a farm applied to work at camp. And Susie and I looked at each other and thought, this girl's going to get eaten alive. I mean, these inner city kids, they have their own vocabulary. They're tough. They're savvy. This is a farm girl from Lancaster. What a summer it was to watch her work with these kids. And now she works in Philadelphia, downtown Philadelphia, at a shelter filled with kids like just like we had at camp. It wasn't about who she was. It was about who he is. It wasn't about her strength, but about her weakness. And God used that to do amazing things and is using that to do amazing things through her and in her even now. As we are called to action, God is our strength. And as we are called to action, God is our assurance. We can see it there in chapter 7. Right there in the second half of verse 8, the Lord comes to Gideon and says, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Purah, and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." God comes to Gideon and says, "Okay, Gideon, you know your task. How you feeling? Are you afraid?" God doesn't say, "Hey, Gideon, don't be afraid. Hey, Gideon, I don't want you to be afraid." God says, "Hey, Gideon, are you scared?" Almost like saying, "I bet you're a little uneasy. In fact, you probably should be. It's 300 versus them. Or how you feeling about that?" God says, let me do something for you. Let me reassure you. Let me be your assurance. Take your servant down to the Midianites' camp and listen. So Gideon creeps down there at night and listens to the Midianite camp, and he hears two guards talking. And one guard says to the other, hey, I had this dream that we were all in our camp here, and a loaf of bread came rolling down the hill and knocked over our tent. Whoa, a scary loaf of bread. And the other soldier says, it must be Gideon. The Lord must have raised up Gideon. They're coming for us. We won't be able to stand against them. What does Gideon do? Gideon goes back and says, let us worship God. And then he says, now let's go get him. God brought assurance to Gideon. Sometimes we are asked to do things that scare us. We say, I'm not gifted as an evangelist, but we know Jesus is telling us, tell your neighbor about me. Oh, what's he gonna think? That's not my thing. I'm scared. We ask Jesus for assurance. He gives it to us through scripture, through others, through our experiences. God wants us to know that he is our assurance. As we are called to action, God is our strength, God is our assurance, and finally, God is our success. You guys probably know the story of Gideon. We've learned about it in Sunday school classes. Gideon takes his 300 men. He says, grab your torches, light them up, and stick them in a jar. And then grab your trumpet. And the 300 men march at night down to encircle around the 130,000 Midianites. They've got their torch in a jar. They've got their trumpet. And Gideon says, when I give the order, everybody blow your trumpets, yell the war cry, break your jar, and show your torch. And so they all go down. They encircle this army. And Gideon says, go. And they blow their trumpets. They shout the war cry. They show their torches. And what happens? Mass chaos. The guys who are sleeping, the Midianites wake up. They see people running around. They think they're being attacked. They're stabbing everybody and anything they can in the dark. And then all of a sudden they realize, we're killing ourselves. And scripture tells us that 120,000 men died that way. That the Midianites killed themselves with their own swords. I had an Old Testament professor in seminary. His name was Dr. Gordon Hugenberger. He's a pastor at Park Street Church in Boston. And he taught my Christ in the Old Testament class for a January term. And I felt like his favorite story in scripture was David and Goliath. Now, Dr. Hugenberger had spent years studying Hebrew, years studying the ancient Near Eastern texts, and he loved these Old Testament stories that we read. Well, he retold that story of David and Goliath in such a powerful way. And as he told that story of David and Goliath, he told how David hit Goliath with the stone. But then the detail is that David ran over to Goliath. I have this picture of Goliath on the ground, moving around, and so David rushes over quickly. David grabs Goliath's own sword. He stabs Goliath to kill him and chops off his head. And Dr. Hugenberger said, at that moment, any reader in Old Testament times would know that if you kill your enemy with their own sword, it means two things. One, it means my God is bigger than your God. And two, it means my God did it. In that moment in the story, David and Goliath, when David cuts off Goliath's head with his own sword, that's when the Amalekites start screaming and run because they know in that moment, their God's bigger than our God, and their God did it. And likewise, when we read this story in Gideon and we see that 120,000 men are killed with their own swords, you have to stand back and just go, God did that. Dr. Hugenberger would then say, who killed Goliath? And somebody would always say, I'm sure, David did. And he'd go, no, David didn't kill Goliath. God did. Gideon did not defeat the Midianites. God did. We are called, as we are called to action, God is our strength. God is our assurance. God is our success. So how should Gideon respond? What do you do when you look back and you go, 300 of us, over 100,000 of them, they all killed themselves and we won? I'm going to worship God and I'm going to surrender to him. That's the appropriate response. I'm going to worship God and I'm going to surrender to him. And we see hints of that back, as I said, in chapter 7, verse 15, when Gideon is reassured by God. It says that when Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. In chapter 8, after Gideon has finally killed, or everybody's dead, after God has won the battle and delivered all the Midianites into their hand, the Israelites, in verse 22 of chapter 8, they come to Gideon and they say, "Gideon, rule over us, you, your son, your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." And there's a glimmer of hope here for Gideon, because he says this, "I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Surrender. It sounds so good. Worship and surrender. And it seems like Gideon is on the right track. But you know what Gideon starts doing? He starts boasting. I mean, God set it up so that Gideon wouldn't boast. God set it up so that Israel wouldn't say, "Look at what we did. 300 versus 130,000. You would think they would all say, "God did it. Let's worship and surrender ourselves to God." But you know what Gideon does right after that? He starts going downhill. He starts boasting. He starts thinking that he did it. And as soon as he does it, the cycle begins again. There's peace in the land. There's no more war. But immediately the people start prostituting themselves to other gods again, because they forgot that God was their success, not them. You can see this boastful attitude. You can see this selfish attitude. You can see Gideon start taking credit for God's work throughout the passage. You can see it in different ways, and I put a slide together. But the first thing, he wants recognition for what God did. Right after he says to the Israelites, "I will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you." Know what he says? "Yeah, but I do have one request. Could each of you give me an earring from the share of plunder?" It's a lot of earrings. It's 43 pounds of gold. 43 pounds, $1,300 an ounce. It's like $1 million. Yeah, you know, "I'm not going to rule over you. I'm going to be humble. Only God is. But can you give me a little share? I'll take a clean million, that's all." The guy who went having two bulls, then he had to sacrifice one. The guy has one bull to his name, to his clan's name. Now he's got $1 million. He wants recognition for what God has done. Do we do that ourselves? Do we claim recognition for the things that God is doing in our lives? Do we boast like Gideon? Now, we see Gideon's false humility creep in too, because he wants to humiliate his enemy. When he corners the two kings of the two Midianite kings, he turns to his young son. I can't imagine saying this to my 8-year-old. "Hey, you kill him." Why does he want his son to kill him? He wants his son to kill him because he wants these two kings to see, "You're being killed by a little boy." That's awful on so many fronts, right? Can you imagine handing a sword to your 8-year-old and saying, "Hey, kill these two guys"? The 8-year-old's scared. He's like, "No way." I don't know if he's really 8, but I have an 8-year-old son, so that's the way I think. But anyway, he's scared. He says, "I don't want to do that." But Gideon wants to humiliate his enemy. Does that creep into our lives? Do we want to see those that we don't like get humiliated? Do we want to see our neighbor that won't cut their lawn gets what's coming to them? Do we want to see our family member that we're struggling with? Do we want to see harm come to them? Gideon wants recognition. Gideon wants to humiliate his enemy. Gideon wants to be in control. What does he do with the 43 pounds of gold? Oh, yeah, he invests it in overseas. No. He builds an ephod. What is an ephod? Well, this takes us back to our Hebrews study. Remember, we talked about what the high priest wore. Ephod is that chest piece, a golden chest piece that had 12 stones, each representing a tribe of Israel. And in that ephod, I can never say these words right, are the Urim and Thummim. Somebody said it down here. I can't ever say them right, but two things that were kept in the high priest's ephod that were used to discern God's will. When people would come to the high priest with, I don't know what to do, the high priest would symbolically or possibly actually use these two things to help discern God's will. What does Gideon do? Hey, I'll discern God's will myself. I'll make my own ephod. I'll decide what I do, not God. Doesn't sound like surrender. Are there parts of your life where you say that to Jesus? Yeah, this all sounds good, except for this page and this page. No, we make our own ephod. We make our own design for what God's will is for our life instead of surrendering to his. Gideon wants to be recognized. Gideon wants to humiliate his enemy. Gideon wants to be in control. Gideon does not extend grace. As Gideon was chasing down those two kings, he's exhausted. He stops in one town. He says, feed me. And they say, look, we don't want any part of this. We're a little nervous about this. And Gideon goes on, and after he kills those two kings, he comes back to that town and he says, remember me? You wouldn't feed me. And he tears down their towers and their buildings and he punishes their elders. And I go, Gideon, don't you remember when you were scared? What did God do when you were scared? He came down to reassure you. But Gideon doesn't reassure them. Gideon punishes them for being afraid. Gideon does not extend the same grace that was extended to him. These are the ways that it creeps in. These are the ways that we start boasting. We don't go around and say, hey, look at me, I saved myself. But we have these mindsets that creep in. We want to be recognized. We want to be in control. We want to humiliate our enemies. We don't want to extend grace. As I was reading this week, I read another portion in a commentary that stuck out at me. Knowing that our correct response to what God has done for us is worship and surrender, we're struck by this reality that Gideon, although there's hints of it, ends up becoming boastful. I read this. Back in chapter 7, verse 15, when Gideon knew his own weakness, and understood that victory could only be by grace, he worshiped and honored God. But that is the last time we see him doing that. Now he worships success and the honor in it, and the honor it will bring him. He has entirely forgotten who it is that called him, equipped him, reassured him, and won the battle for him. We too find it all too easy to forget that everything about our salvation and all of our good works are gifts of grace, not of our own success. That, quote, and you'll know this verse from Ephesians, it is by grace you have been saved through faith and not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We need to remember that we are saved by grace when we fail, but we need to remember it much more when we succeed. Boasting begins the cycle of destruction again in Judges. As soon as Gideon thinks he did it, all of Israel turns. Let us remember that the proper response is worship and surrender. And in fact, right now, we're going to sing two of my favorite hymns. We're going to sing, Be Thou My Vision and Take My Life and Let It Be, because these are hymns of worship and surrender, because we are saved by grace. It is not our doing, so that we cannot boast, but boast instead of who he is and what he has done. So let us worship and surrender even now.